The reason some people struggle with the truth of the sovereignty of God and His power is because we forget who has that power. We get scared. We get scared of something or someone having power over everything. And you cannot rest in the sovereignty of God without understanding the character of God. That He is good. That He uses all that power all the time for good. We don't always understand what that means. We don't understand good. We think we do. My dad was sharing with me a clip. I think my brother shared it with us this week. An old legend, and these things happened in a guy's life where his son got hurt, and his neighbor said, "Oh, what bad luck that your son got hurt." And the guy said, "Well, I don't know if it's good luck, bad luck. What do I know about this?" Well, then a band of mercenaries come through and kidnapped all the able men to go fight a war somewhere, and they all died in a grand failure, and the neighbor showed up and said, "Oh, what good luck that your son had a broken leg and didn't go." And it went on from that, what we would call a good thing, and then a bad thing, and a good thing, and the neighbor kept showing up. "Oh, you've got good luck today, you got bad luck," and the poor man just saying, "What do I know about that? What do I know if it's good or bad? Who knows what God's doing?" We don't. He knows. He knows what is good for us. And He uses that sovereignty and that power over absolutely everything to be good to His children eternally. So we trust Him not just because He's all-powerful, but because He's good. Because He's a good, all-powerful God. We're going to go right back to John this week, chapter 21, verse 1. When you find that, and if you're willing and you're able, I'm going to ask that you would rise back up. We're going to read the inspired Word of God from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got in a boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught, just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, "Come, have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and He took the bread and He gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these?" And He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And He said to him a second time, "Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk together or walked wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. Now this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Let's pray. Oh, great God, creator of heaven and earth, the whole earth is full of your glory. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we feel so weak and attacked to try to worship, to try to preach. We have so many distractions from rain and jobs and houses and children and work and money and sickness. A calendar full in front of us, Father. We need a miracle from you to help us not worry about lights and audio and children and seats. We're so weak, Father. Would you help us focus our minds and our hearts this morning? Would you do that for us that we might hear from you? Would you, like a laser, put our eyes on your glorified Son at your right hand? We might be lifted up, that we might exalt in the name of Jesus. Keep us from the enemy, Father. Keep us from our temptations and help us. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. God is very gracious. I got a story to tell you that happened in 1986. In 1986, the economy in the 80s wasn't great. My father was a carpenter, so in 1986, my uncle, Steve, I don't know if you guys know, but Kaylee Adams is my first cousin. Her mom, Dina, and my dad are brother and sister. So Steve and Dina had went to Texas to get work. My grandfather, he had moved multiple times to get work as a carpenter. So they're working there. So in 1986, when the work was bad here and a few other things had happened, my dad went to Texas to work with his dad and his brother-in-law. I believe it was an apartment complex getting built that summer. So my dad takes me and my brother down there, and so we stay at the Newcomb's house there on a street called Broken Arrow. And we had this little room, and we would go to work, and I would pester all the carpenters there, and my brother would try to be a big guy and get work done, and that was our summer. Well, there was one particular Sunday afternoon, we went to a church, and we came back, and we all met at my aunt's house there. My grandparents stayed in a motor home outside, and we came back, and we had, I don't remember what the meal was, but the dessert was peach cobbler made by my grandmother, and I tore into that peach cobbler, and I ate, and I ate, and I ate, and I ate. Like a fool, I ate. And then right after lunch, we get up, and there was a park. I don't know if it's 2-3 blocks away. I don't know. It wasn't very far. But we go, and we start playing basketball. And I'm not wanting to be funny, but this parts of this is funny. So my stomach, I was 8 years old, almost 9 that summer, and we're playing basketball, and my stomach tells me, you've got a big problem. There's no bathroom at that park. And so my dad, in his tenderness, says, well, just go back to the house. So I start walking to the house. I get about halfway there. Yes. A mess. A horrible mess. And I don't know if kids, I don't think our kids have pants like this. But in the 80s, they put elastic bands around the bottom. And I walk a block at least in tears, full of a mess. And I walk through the garage door there on Broken Arrow, and I knock on the door, and I'm full of tears and just disgusting. And my aunt, I don't remember a look on her face, but my Aunt Dina looks at me, and she just takes care of it. I can tell you what I would have done. I would have said, stay right here. I'm going only two blocks, and I'm going to get your dad. And he's going to come back here. I don't think that would be wrong. But what I remember is my aunt protected me. She didn't take me to the front yard there in the middle of town and hose me off. She protected me, cleaned everything up to the best of my knowledge. I don't remember much else after that, other than she took care of everything. And I went and got clean. And what happened in that moment was she condescended down. That's that word in your bulletin this week. She condescended down from her rank that she didn't have to leave. She didn't have to do anything. She could have been a good aunt and went and got my dad to take care of it. But here I was, I just made a mess of myself. And she comes down and tenderly cares for me. She washed clothes. I didn't have to wash clothes. I didn't do anything. She did everything. And she didn't have to. There's no law of God or law in the books that says she has to do anything for me. And I myself would have handled it different. This text today is a narrative of a seminal moment. A seminal means a moment in time where everything in the future has changed because of that time. And when you think about the life of Peter, we think about all the things we're getting ready to read that he did that were amazing. I'm going to tell you, this is the seminal moment in Peter's life that we're going to talk to. That everything changed after this and what happened on this day. And it's about when Jesus condescended down to Peter's level, where Peter did not deserve, and he did it for the good of his sheep and the glory of his Father. So first I want to tell you that Peter went away from Jesus. Peter went away from Jesus. We talked about that last week. Just want to bring this to your mind, that when Peter said, I'm going fishing, he shouldn't have done that. He was saying, I'm going back to work. That would be like me getting frustrated with church, frustrated with this job, and say, you know what? I'm going back to the electrical trade. And he says, I'm going back to work. I'm going to get some money. And we'll learn why I'm convinced that is here in a little bit. And we learned that Jesus shows up on the shore, and they don't know it's him, and he hollers out, remember from last week, do you have any fish? They'd worked all night long, and Jesus points to the fact that they haven't accomplished a thing. Right? So Peter had went away from Jesus, but I'm going to give you a quick history lesson here about Peter. And the first thing you need to know is in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, there's this story where Peter's called. And he's fishing with his partners. They got two different boats, and he's fishing, and they worked all night and had not caught anything. Just like in John. And Jesus gets into one of the boats, and he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, listen to this, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Peter said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat, and they came and helped them, and they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. This is a miracle taking place. A bona fide miracle taking place. But when Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' feet. So Jesus sees the miracle. He'd worked all night. He's a fisherman, Jesus isn't a fisherman, he's a carpenter. And the carpenter tells the fisherman, just do it my way. And he gets this miracle to where the boats are sinking. So he knows something's going on. He falls at his feet and he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their partners. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be catching men. And when they had brought their boats, and they left everything, and they followed him. Jesus said, put your nets down. You guys know the story from Sunday school. Drop your nets, follow me. A miracle takes place. A miracle. You would think if we want God to work a miracle in our life and then another one the next day, right? If we were in that, we'd say, let's cash in these fish and go fishing again tomorrow. We've hit the jackpot. We've got the goose that laid the golden egg. And that's what a lot of preachers are going to tell you now. You get Jesus and you got the goose that lays the golden egg. You won't get sick. You won't go poor. You won't have any troubles. That's not what Jesus said. He said, put that down and follow me. In John 1:42, we learn that Jesus changes his name from Simon. He says, you are called Simon, son of John, but now you're going to be called Peter. From now on, you're going to be called Peter. Now, what's significant is that Simon means pebble and Peter means rock. And what Jesus is saying, said, for your whole life you've been a pebble. I'm making you a rock, Peter. I'm going to make you a rock. And from that time on, his name was Simon Peter, Pebble Rock, because Jesus had a plan. It was Peter who has the great confession. And if you look in your Bible, in Matthew chapter 16, it'll say the great confession. And Jesus says, who does everybody say I am? And they say, some a prophet and some this prophet. And Jesus looks at these disciples and says, who do you say I am? And Peter stands up and says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And Peter says, that's right. Or Jesus says, that's right. Flesh and blood didn't show this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. He's telling Peter, God's doing something in your mind to show that to you. You didn't figure that out on your own, Peter. My Father in heaven just fired off synapses in your head and revealed it to you that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. And he says, in that time, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, your rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, you, Peter, and this truth you just proclaimed that I'm the Son of God, that's the rock the whole church is built on. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Peter, you just pointed to the big rock of the ages. And then he's on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Some of you guys don't know what that is, but this guy named Peter and James and John, these brothers, they go up on a mountain with Jesus, and the glory of God, Jesus is changed before them. From his human appearance, like we're looking at each other right now, to his glorious heavenly appearance, and it's shone like the sun. And Peter sees it. Peter is there when Jesus' heavenly glory is seen on earth, and Peter sees it. That's amazing, folks. That's amazing. He was there. There's this time where the storm's going on. They look out and the sky's walking on water. Everybody's scared. And what does Peter do? He says, hey, can I come to you? When he knows it's Jesus walking on top of water, Peter says from the boat, hey, can I come? Jesus says, yeah. Peter gets out of a boat in the middle of a storm and he walks on top of water. This Peter does. But we all know Peter for other reasons, don't we? We just read about that in John. We just preached about this night in the garden when he chops an ear off and he's ready to fight and die. And just an hour or two later, he's warming himself around a fire. And people start asking, aren't you with Jesus, the one in there tied up, getting beat up? And three times he denies that he even knows who Jesus is, to the point that he throws a cussing fit so he doesn't even look like Jesus' type of person. The man who walked on water and saw the glory of Jesus, when left by himself, denies he even knows him. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus appears to them in the room. He says, I'm sending you like I got sent. And he breathes on him and says, receive the Spirit. Receive my Spirit. But nothing happened. John doesn't record any supernatural work happening. And so the next thing he tells us about Peter is he says, I'm going fishing. And that's the wrong decision. Peter went away from Jesus. He went away from Jesus around a fire and he denied he even knew him. And then he went away from Jesus and he went back to his trade instead of waiting like he was told to wait for the power from on high to rest on him. Peter made a mess of himself. But I want to look, so Peter went away from Jesus. I want to look what Jesus does in this text. Is Jesus went to Peter's mess. We find here our Savior on the seashore. I don't know how long he stood there and watched them fish. Maybe it was all night long. Maybe he watched them cast, pull in the net, throw it out again and pull it in. Nothing but seaweed and sticks. And Jesus went to Peter. Peter went away from Jesus and Jesus goes to Peter. And he's standing, we find him standing on the seashore watching this, hollering out, calling out. He's about a football length away from him. And he says, "Have you caught anything?" Jesus enters Peter's mess. He says, "Do you have any fish?" He wanted Peter to know, "You're in a mess, Peter. You're in a mess. You are not where you're supposed to be. You're not doing what I told you to do. I called you out of the boat. I said to you, Peter, put down your net and follow me. And here you are out in the middle of the sea all night long fighting your net rather than obeying me." But it wasn't, we see in this text, this wasn't just to show out or show off and show Peter that he was a failure. He calls out and he tells them, "Throw your net on the other side." And so they do, and they get this big bunch of fish. It was to show the power of Jesus. And they haul it all in. And this work, just imagine now, they got a net that they can't lift up over the side of the boat. 7 men on this boat, and they can't get it over. And all of a sudden, the guy that they were hidden from knowing, they did not know it was Jesus. John, by God's grace, says, "That's the Lord. I remember a time like this. Remember, this isn't the first time we fished all night. That's the Lord." And John points it out. Now, here's something that is important for us to know, is what Peter does in response. So Peter went away from Jesus, made a mess of himself. Jesus went to Peter in his mess, reveals himself, and let's look what Peter does. In verse 7, this disciple says, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard it, he put on his outer garment and he stripped, because he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He threw on his jacket or his coat or whatever he had there because he was down to some undergarments to work all night. And so he grabbed, he throws it on, and he dives into the water 100 yards out and starts swimming towards Jesus. As soon as he's sitting there, he's fighting this net full of fish that the stranger said, and John tells him, "That's no stranger. That's Jesus." Peter drops the miraculous catch of fish, grabs a jacket or coat or whatever he had, and jumps in and swims 100 yards to Jesus standing on the seashore. And then when Jesus gives him a simple task, Peter obeys. He gets up there and the other guys are coming in the boat, it says, and they're dragging this big thing of fish. And Jesus says, "Hey, bring up your fish that you caught." And that's when it says that Peter got into the boat. He went aboard and he hauled in the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And the net wasn't even torn. The point of this is a miraculous catch. This is a big catch. And obviously, it's a bigger catch than this net should have had. Because John says, "Guys, I'm telling you, there's 153 of them and it didn't break the net." A miracle just took place. And so when Jesus says, "Hey, bring that fish too," Peter gets back out on the boat. The boat had come to shore dragging it. When they get there, Peter jumps up and he drags this bunch of fish. So this miracle is laying on the beach. You need to see this. He went to Jesus. He had made a mess of himself. And he went to Jesus, and I would say, where else are you going to go? What other option did he have? But I want to look now So we said that Peter went away, Jesus went after him. Peter responded by coming back to Jesus. Now, this is important, guys. What's Jesus' response to this messy guy that comes back? In 12 and 13, he says, come and have breakfast. You see, he had a fire built there. You got to picture this in your head. He's got a fire built on it, and on this fire, he's got fish and he's got bread. Now, he's not a fisherman, and he hasn't been fighting all night. There's miracle number two on the beach. Jesus has food ready to eat to feed men that's been wasting their night away in disobedience. He gives them a miracle, tells them to put their miracle up on the beach. Drag that up here. So you're sitting around this fire with a man who was dead a few weeks ago. Jesus Christ had died, went into the tomb and stayed there 3 days. Now he's alive. He's got miracle food in front of him and a miracle pile of fish sitting next to him. And nobody said, now who are you? He says, they all knew it was Jesus. They all knew it was the Lord. And he gives them this bread and this fish. They are eating breakfast with a resurrected man. He's got a wound in his side that would have killed somebody. He's got holes in his hands. It's like he's the lamb in the Revelation points to this. He's standing as if he had been slain. Should be dead, but he's standing. Should be dead, but he's cooking fish. That's the third miracle on the beach, I reckon. Jesus' response to the return of Peter is that he deals gently with the afflicted. He deals gently with the afflicted. He prepares a miraculous meal. And then he gently rebukes Peter. He gently says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, I alluded to it last week about how all the commentators, the largest majority of them say that these are the disciples. And then there's a small camp, and I'm in this camp that says he's talking about the miracle catch of fish that they just drug up on the beach. I'll tell you why I say that. Number one, the reason they all say, he says, do you love me more than these other disciples? The reason they think that's what the these are, do you love me more than these? Is because Peter had denied him. And Peter stood up and said, though everybody else should fall away, I won't. And they all point to that in Matthew. But the next verse, Jesus says, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter stands up again and says, I will never deny you. And there's a phrase in Matthew, all the disciples said the same thing. And Mark says it the same way. That night, you have boastful Peter saying, I'll never fall away. And you've got a boastful 10 guy saying, I won't either. I won't either. And so I don't buy into that he's on the beach saying, now do you still love me more than these? Because that scolding would go to everybody else around that fire who bragged about how they wouldn't fall away. But secondly, John ties this together in verse 15 with the word when. He tells this whole story about this miraculous catch of fish and Peter fishing and all this that's going on. And in verse 15 says, so when breakfast was over, so the miracle meal next to the miracle fish, he ties that together. So now when that part was over, then they went to this part. And so I think the miracle catch has something to do with what he's saying. The story about fishing and the catch is not about a miracle. It's about a dead man that lives. It's about Jesus. And also the fact that John points out that Peter drags these 153 fish in a net up there. And so they're sitting there. This miracle is sitting there next to him. And Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now feed my... And Jesus says, feed my sheep. But here's the thing, and some of you guys are going to know and some of you won't, but there's different words being used there. So Jesus says, there's two Greek words, and I don't throw a lot of Greek out all the time, and I don't know Greek. But it is important here. Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter responds, yes, Lord. Let me find it here. He responds, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Now, agape is this higher level of love, what we would call a full commitment love. And this phileo love is this lower level of love, like a brotherly love. So you got a full commitment to a good neighborly love. Agape and phileo. And Jesus says, do you phileo or do you agape me? Do you have a full commitment type love to me more than these fish, Peter? Peter's response is, yes, Lord. You know I phileo you. You know I have a neighborly love for you. Peter doesn't take his love for Jesus up where Jesus is asking. And then he asks again. And then he asks again. And Peter is grieved. And it's coming into Peter's mind that this isn't the first fire he's ever set around and asked about his commitment to Jesus. It wasn't just a few weeks ago he sat warming himself by a fire and somebody says, so do you know Jesus? No, no, no. No, I know you do. I can tell by the way you talk. You're one of Jesus's. Nope, don't know him. I'm not with him. And the third time, to point, he throws a cussing fit. And he denies around that fire three times. He denies he even knows Jesus. And here he is just a few weeks later with a resurrected Lord around a fire getting asked three times, do you love me? A full commitment, love me more than you do this miracle, more than you do this business that you went back to? You left me to go fishing, is what Peter is saying, or Jesus is saying. This is where Peter's coming to the end of Peter. Because here's what it is. The third time he asked this, he says, do you love me? And Peter's grieved because he says to him the third time. And he's knowing he denied him three times. And the third time he asked, he says, Peter, do you phileo me? Jesus comes down to his level and says, do you have neighborly love for me? And he says, Lord, you know everything. He's not exalting Jesus because he knows everything. He's saying, I don't know. You know. You know everything. You know my love. You know my weakness. I can't commit to anything to you. I have proven it over and over and over when I said this and I promised that and then I failed and I failed and then you told me to wait and I went fishing. Lord, you know. You know I've got nothing to offer in myself. You know I phileo you. And Jesus is dealing tenderly with Peter. He's coming down to Peter's spot. He's coming down. He's condescending down. And he lowers his self down from heaven, as it were, down to Peter's fire and fish. And all he's doing is asking some simple questions and letting Peter feel the sting of it. He's not scolding, he's not yelling, he's not throwing things because Peter had denied him and Peter had disobeyed him. All he's doing is asking probing questions to get Peter to see the truth that he doesn't love like he should. And Peter comes to the end of Peter. And Jesus doesn't show these failings. He's endeavoring to save and make a holy people. And he's committed to Peter from the beginning when he said, drop these nets and follow me. Jesus had a plan for Peter. And he says, you're a pebble. I'm going to make you a rock. And we think that the way a pebble becomes a rock is that it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and stronger and does mighty things like chop people's ears off and stand strong in temptation and would never deny. And what's happening here, the seminal moment in Peter's life, is the way a pebble becomes a stone is through being crushed into dust. And Peter acknowledging, I'm nothing. You know I only phileo you. I've proved it at the temple when I denied you, and I proved it by getting on that stinking boat that I don't agape you. And I'm not going to stay here anymore with my big words and promise how good I am to you, Jesus. I'm nothing but dust. I'm nothing but dust. And the purpose of God in this moment is to not make dust and to crush Peter. It's to make him a rock. It's to build him up. You don't bear fruit, Jesus says, unless you die and go into the ground. A kernel of corn is nothing unless you bury it and it dies. And in its death and rottenness, it brings forth fruit. And what we have here on this seashore, next to a miracle, eating a miracle, is Peter at his wits' end saying, I don't trust in Peter anymore. I don't trust in Peter anymore. I've been thinking a lot this week about trusting in God and God being faithful. And I thought of the text I wanted to implant right here where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise now. When times are tough, that's a promise I pray. That's a promise our members pray between a rock and a hard place. I will never leave you nor will I ever forsake you. And I knew that came out of the Old Testament. I knew it was said to Joshua, so I went to find it. And I found it in Joshua 1, verse 5. They're not even in a promised land yet. Moses just died, and they're just about to cross the Jordan. No miracles have happened yet under Joshua's leadership. No hardships have happened yet under Joshua's leadership. And he tells in the first few verses of Joshua, he says, now, Joshua, Moses is dead, and you're in charge now. And you're going to go over this Jordan. You're going to conquer that land. You need to know something. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Before anything happens, God tells him then, gives him a word then. I won't leave you and I won't forsake you. And then now it's up to Joshua to go through a river by faith and conquer armies by faith, remembering something that was told a long time ago. I won't leave you nor forsake you. God didn't wait until the children of Israel were being destroyed at Ai because of their sin to say, now Joshua, I won't leave you nor forsake you. No, he didn't get no word from God then. It was silence. In the middle of the crucible, it was silence. And you had to rely on a word that was promised before. And that's what faith is. Believing the promises of God when everything else would tell you, I can't believe that. If you'll remember from our scripture reading this week, I pointed it out about halfway through the week, Leviticus 26, 44 through 45, when God's saying, I will bless you if you obey me. I will curse you and chastise you if you disobey me. And right after that, he says, yet for all that, if you disobey me and I send you to Babylon, let other armies destroy you, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I'll not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And what's happening around this fire, as Peter is crushed by his sin and his mess, is God being faithful to the word he had promised Peter in the covenant that he had promised to Abraham. I will not leave you nor forsake you. You can deny me in a garden three times. You can run from me and go fishing, try to make a living apart from me. I'm coming after you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. If I have to chastise you, yet because of all that, I will not break my covenant with you. In Peter's realization and his confession of his unfaithfulness leads to the revelation of God's faithfulness. Peter sitting there, guilt-ridden, feeling filthy, caught with his hands in the cookie jar, in the fish jar, just condemnation, and Jesus tenderly bringing him to a spot where he knows he's never going to do what he wants to do. Paul called that in Romans 7, how to do what I want to do, I don't know. I always end up doing what I don't want to do. And he's feeling condemned. And when he realizes that and he confesses, Jesus, you know I just phileo you. I don't agape you like I need to. That's when God reveals to him he's faithful. Because what's Jesus saying every time? Every time he forces Peter to look at Peter's failure and Peter acknowledges it, Jesus says, now feed my sheep. He doesn't say, get out of the fold, Peter. He doesn't say, leave. I want to talk to James and John, some guys that won't fall apart. He says, I want you to take care of my lambs, my precious little lambs, Peter. I want you to feed. And every time Peter feels his guilt, confesses that he doesn't love the way he should love, Jesus says, now take care of my people, Peter. Don't go fishing. You've made a mess of yourself. Let me come down to your level and clean you up. You trust and you rely on me. You feed my lambs. He is so tender. The quote I put in your bulletin this week goes with Peter's revelation of God's faithfulness. And he says, we should never be in such a forlorn condition. Those words from the 1600s, why they sound that way. We should never be in such a bad condition, a forlorn condition, wherein there should be a ground to despair. Richard Sibbs is saying, you should never get to a point where it's utter despair that God can't do anything. And here's why. Considering our sins are the sins of men, and His mercy is the mercy of an infinite God. I know everyone in here is a rotten sinner. And I know I'm worse than what I can imagine you're like. And what Richard Sibbs is saying and what Jesus was showing Peter, your sins are just men, human sins. They don't compare to divine mercy. God, deity, mercy. They're just human sins, Peter. And I can take this pebble and I can crush it ever so tenderly, and I can turn you supernaturally into a rock. And that's what He does to us. And He sends him out with the power of the Holy Spirit, and He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. The point here is not to humiliate Peter, but to give him humility. And Peter's changed, guys, here. We never see Peter again like this. It might be an overstatement. He got a correction from Paul, didn't he? This is not about Peter. It's about Jesus and His sheep. It's about Jesus and His sheep. And the last time Peter had seen Jesus, when He said, I'm sending you, receive my Spirit. And so what happens next is totally odd, I think. If you look down into your Bibles at verse 18, right after the last time He says, feed my sheep, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and you'll carry you where you don't want to go. And John tells us, he said this to show by what kind of death he's going to glorify God. Jesus is restoring Peter. And then Jesus says, now you're going to die. When you're old, Peter, you're not going to go fishing if you want to. You're not going to go anywhere you want to. You're going to have your hands tied. And somebody's going to lead you somewhere. And John says, Jesus talking about, he's going to die. You're going to die, Peter. Feeding my sheep is going to cost you your life, Peter. I think that's odd. Because the next thing Jesus says is what? Follow me. He's sitting around. He's got 153 fish in a miracle net here. Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter said, I don't love you the way I should. I can't. I'm nothing. I'm not even a pebble. I'm just dust. And Jesus says, Peter, you used to be in control, but when you get old, you're going to die. Feeding my lambs from here on out, they're going to kill you. Now, come with me. If somebody said, if somebody opened up that door there behind Patty and next to Richard and said, hey, somebody's in the gym and they're going to kill you. Now, come with me. That makes no sense, does it? Peter gets up from this fire and he follows Jesus. And this is in direct correlation to the first time they met. When Peter worked all night and didn't catch anything, Jesus gave him a miracle catch. He says, now you follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to catch men like that, Peter. And then we see in Acts 2, the fulfillment of that first promise. When he said, drop your nets. Don't think about these fish are sinking the boat. Don't chase after the 153. You're going to catch men. And you're not going to catch them one by one, Peter. On the day of Pentecost, in verse 2, it says, when it fully came, they're all together in one place. It says in verse 4 that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, it says, Peter, standing with them, lifted up his voice and he addressed them. This same Peter who denied Jesus, who had made a mess of himself, stands up on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, and becomes a rock and preaches the first sermon, and he gets a miracle catch of 3,000 souls that day. This is 50 days after they had crucified Jesus. The ones who had crucified him are calling for salvation in the name of Jesus. That's a miracle catch. It was not a good, planned, evangelistic event. They waited and stayed in the upper room. They didn't go fishing. And they waited until God poured out His Spirit. And then Peter, full of the Spirit, stood up and preached. And then the Spirit brought a miracle catch out of these horrible people. And He saves them. And that's the fulfillment of put those nets down. We're catching men. Do you love me more than you love these fish? And come feed my lambs. I've got something bigger for you, Peter. You're no pebble. So what do we do? What does this have to do with us? I think there's quite a bit of application you've probably already picked up on. Just like Peter, we're unfit for service in the kingdom of God until we reach the end of ourselves. You cannot do anything in the kingdom of God until you come to the end of you. Until you're at your end, you're not going to give enough in the kingdom of God and it be something. You're not going to work enough, volunteer enough, teach enough, sing enough, preach enough, go enough. There's not enough mission trips to do in the kingdom of God when you're doing it in your own power. Because somewhere there's a little old lady praying with more power and more humility who is tearing down strongholds than we can ever go anywhere. And we have to come to the end of ourselves. And God is so gracious to do that for us. To work. To allow a net to be empty all night long. To cause a net to be empty all night long. So you're not going fishing, Peter. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to preach. And thousands are going to come to the gospel. You're going to be an apostle that builds the church, Peter. And what we do as Christians, every time we don't walk in the Spirit and we do things in the work of our flesh, is we make a mess of ourselves. And when I think about that 8-year-old boy with a pants full of mess, showing up with tears, knocking on the door, all I've thought all week is, I have shown up at the throne of grace in so much worse shape than that. The things I have done in my life and made a mess of, even trying to do good things, have come to naught. And I make a mess of it. And because God is gracious to us, He says, how's that working? Have you caught any fish? And because He's gracious, He does a work in our heart to say, jump me overboard, I'm going to Jesus. And that's the Christian life, time and time again, going back to Jesus, showing up with tears, saying, I've made a mess of it. I wasted all night long fishing. I was in the garden and I even denied I knew you. I did this and I shouldn't have. You told me to do that and I didn't. I've made a mess of it. And I don't love you like you want me to love you. And Jesus says, great, now we're getting somewhere. When we quit trying to do things for Jesus and admit our hopelessness apart from Him, He fills us with His Spirit. Do you realize Jesus said that the greatest man ever born of a woman was John the Baptist? He said, but that's just this world. He said, the absolute least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. You're not going to be better than John the Baptist, but you can be the least in the kingdom. By faith and through grace, you can be the absolute least in the kingdom of God. You can show up. You can feel yourself just be a mess with nothing to offer but sin. Say, I can't do anything. I don't have any talents to give you. Everything I put my hands to falls apart. But I will love you if you give me grace. We respond by taking our sinful mess to the throne of grace, and we receive forgiveness and power. And when we realize our own failures and our own sin, listen for the voice of Jesus. If you're in the boat this morning, if you're not where you're supposed to this morning, hear Him call from the shore. The old gospel song, come and dine, the Master calleth. Come, don't stay in the boat. Come to Him. I promise you, He'll be tender. A bruised reed He won't break, and a dimly burnt wick He can keep from going out. You're not the worst case, but you have to respond by going to Jesus. Drop the net and run to Him, swim to Him, fly to Him. Well, William Cooper wrote that song, there is a fountain filled with blood, and there's that line in there that, foul I to the fountain fly. I'm filthy, I'm like a filthy, disgusting bird, and I'm flying to the cross. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If you don't do it, Jesus, it's not getting done. And it breaks my heart when I see in my own life and I see in our church where we think, we'll get this done. Just another meeting, another commitment, another this, and we'll get something done in the kingdom of God. And He's wanting us to get weaker, not stronger. He's wanting us to be dust so He can make us a rock. So we just listen intently, do everything He says, and follow Him wherever He sends us to go. And if He tells you it's going to cost you your life, and then He says, follow me, just get up and go. It's going to cost you your life. Where else are you going to go? If Jesus, the King of the universe, the one who died for your sins, says, come with me, and it's going to, they're going to kill you when you come with me, what else are you going to do? Heard a fascinating thing in a discussion about sanctification yesterday. This is the last thing I'm going to say. Listen to it. Well, that's a big statement, isn't it? Got to keep my word now. The difference between being saved by works and being saved by grace is what it's costing you. If you're saved by works, there's a limit to what God can ask from you. He can give you the law and say do everything in it, but there's just certain things you can't do. When it's works-based, there's a payment that'll be full someday, and you do it. But if it's by grace, If it has nothing to do with any good in me that He saves me, what can He not ask of me? The law doesn't ask for me to die for my neighbors. It just says love them. Grace says die for them. If I'm saved by His loving me, apart from me doing anything good, then there's no end to what it's going to. He can ask. And He tells Peter, follow me. You have no other options. You're saved by grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your tenderness and Your care for Peter. Thank You for Your tenderness and Your care for me. I thank You for Your tenderness and Your care for every believer in this room. And Father, I thank You for Your patience for all the lost in here. Oh, how many times You should have cast them to hell. Last night, even this morning. But oh, in Your patience and Your kindness, here they are getting to hear about a Savior who will take a filthy sinner and say, follow me, I'll make you into something totally different. Oh God, would You work a miracle in all of our lives as we confess we are nothing? Would You use us in our weakness for Your glory and our good, in the name of Jesus, amen.